Right off the bat, I have a confession. I hold a grudge. I have not been in a Kroger store since 1985. And I hold this grudge so firmly that last summer, when my friend Elsa and I went to Rome together and she said that she needed to go to Kroger, I sat in her car in the 90-degree heat. So you must be asking yourselves, why? Why do I hold a grudge against Kroger? Well, I want you to think back. It's 1985, and Murfreesboro had one Kroger store, and we were very excited because we were about to get a new one, and this new one was going to be half again the size of the old one. Now, don't think current supermarkets. Think 1985 supermarkets, okay? Don't think bakeries and delis and flowers and all that stuff. Just think, you know, regular size grocery store. And everybody in Murfreesboro is excited about this, and I'm one of them. So I go to Kroger to do my shopping. Well, so did everybody else in Murfreesboro. So it's new. The employees are new. They don't exactly know where stuff is. And so it took about 45 minutes to an hour just to fill my cart with what was on my list. And then they didn't have enough people at the checkout lanes, so the checkout lanes were 5 and 6 people deep. And it took, you know, another 30 or 45 minutes just to get up to the cash register. I finally got there, wrote my check, handed it to the cashier. All of my things are in the buggy to be carried out to the car. And she looks at me and she says, "I'll be back in a minute." And she disappears. And she doesn't come back. And she doesn't come back. And the people behind me start, "Oh, I wonder what she did. What's going on?" And I'm going, "I don't know." Well, finally she came back. Now, it was probably only 3 or 4 minutes, but it seemed like an eternity. And I said, "Is there a problem?" And she said, "I have to ask you to wait here, please." And I said, "Perhaps I need to see the manager." So she disappears again, presumably to go get the manager. And I'm standing there, and I'm standing there. Finally, the manager came out, and the manager said, "I need to ask you to wait, please. Your check number was reported stolen, and the police are on their way. Would you please not make an issue?" I said, "I have not been asked for any identification. My bank is one block down the street. Have you called to see if this check is stolen?" He disappears. In a few minutes, two policemen come walking in the front door of the Kroger store. Fortunately, the manager heads them off at the pass, but then he turns around and goes back into his office, and I get to leave with my groceries. I hold a grudge. Should I forgive Kroger for the wrongdoing of one of their employees? I see someone shaking her head, yes. I'm thinking about it. I'm lucky. There aren't any Krogers where I live. But forgiveness is so important that it's talked about in the Bible 125 times. Thank heaven for Google, because if I had to look them all up, I'd still be working in it. And it says 125 passages, but you know what? It says that the first one is the incident of Joseph forgiving his brothers, but that's not the first one. The first one is actually in Genesis 33, when Esau forgives Jacob. So I guess there's really 126. And there are the other ones that we're more familiar with, like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There was the woman at the well. And what about my title? "To err is human, to forgive divine." It's a proverb, right? I see a couple of people shaking their heads. No. No, it's actually the ending stanza of a poem written by Alexander Pope in 1711. So in the Reformed tradition of which we are, there's a certain order to our worship. If you go to another PCUSA church, you'll see that we typically use all of the same elements of worship, but we don't necessarily do them all in the same order. And that's sometimes confusing when you travel to churches as much as I do. But one of these elements that every church uses is the prayer of confession, meaning it's a corporate prayer. We pray it together, and it means that we are acknowledging to each other and to God that we have sinned. We've come short. But why, then, is it such an important part of our worship? I have a book called Reformed Spirituality, and the author talks about confession, pointing out that the very early church practiced public confession to acknowledge that we have erred. Further, we acknowledge that not only have we erred, but we need forgiveness, even though we know we have been redeemed by Christ. And as the early church grew, public confession fell away. And this is because people began to be required to confess to their bishops. I'm sure you're pretty familiar with the Catholic process of confession to a priest. But then the Reformation came, and John Calvin decided that it was really impossible for one to fully recount all of one's sins. He believed that the practice of individual confession to a priest produced more evil than it did good, stating, quote, "The minister of the word can absolve only conditionally," end quote. So in other words, Calvin says that only God knows what is in the heart and mind of the confessor. Therefore, only God can really forgive. So Calvin then reinstituted the practice of corporate or public confession. And as the public prayer became the norm in the Presbyterian Church, so then did the assurance of pardon. It's pretty obvious that we need to ask forgiveness from God for our wrongdoings. But what about seeking forgiveness of the people we have wronged? So I want to explore today just what does it mean to forgive and what does it mean to be forgiven. So let's look at what forgiveness is and then what it isn't. I'm an academician, so I obviously go to different places to look up what forgiveness is. And Psychology Today, one of those banner academic publications, says that forgiveness is release of resentment or anger. And I'd like to add hurt. It's also the release of hurt. Another definition that I found said it's the act of setting someone free from an obligation to you that is a result of a wrong done against you. In other words, releasing that person. So it's easy to say, well, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget what you did. You know, kind of like the way I feel about Kroger. Does forgiving also mean forgetting? Well, it might, but then again, it might not. It doesn't mean that we quit hurting. It's not a compromise of morality, and it's not a violation of justice. When someone wrongs you, you feel it. So is it possible to leave that behind? Maybe. I'll give you an example. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew to follow him, and then later when he called James and John, all four of them dropped their fishing nets and followed him. They didn't forget they were fishermen. They didn't forget their boats. They didn't forget their nets or their kin. And it's much the same with us when someone wrongs us. We may not forget what happened, but we can let it go. Let's look at today's New Testament lesson for a minute. It begins with Peter asking Jesus, how many times he should forgive someone who sins against him. 7 times, he asks. Now, Peter thinks he's being very generous because usually the magic number is 3. But Peter is being very charitable. He thinks 7 is a really big number, and he's trying to impress Jesus. But Jesus, as he often does, throws Peter for a loop. Not 7 times, but 77 times. And if you are familiar with the King James Version, it's not 77 times, it's 7 times 70 times. That's 490 times. What that means is that God forgives and forgives and forgives. It's plain and simple. And we are to forgive as God forgives us. And we know that God forgives us because each week we are assured of that in the assurance of pardon. And the scripture gives us either 125 or 126 passages, examples of God's forgiveness. Look at the parable in today's lesson. The servant owes the master, and he pleads for time. And the master, instead of selling him and his wife and his children, the master forgives the whole debt. But then this very same servant turns around and demands complete payment from someone who owes him. And when the master finds that, they're like my 8-year-old granddaughters, somebody went and tattled. Yeah. And when the master finds out, the master is furious, and he looks at the servant he forgave and he said, "You are an ungrateful fool. I showed you mercy because you pleaded with me. Should you not have done the same? Because you refused to be as forgiving toward your neighbor as I was toward you, I'm reinstating your entire debt, and you will stay in prison doing hard labor until you pay the whole thing off." Are we doing that in our lives? To understand what God in Christ did for us, and then to refuse to forgive those who have wronged us, makes us like the wicked, ungrateful slave. When we refuse to forgive, we are the ones who lose. We are the ones who suffer. The servant was sent to prison for hard labor until he paid his debt in full. Now, we're not likely to be sent to debtor's prison, but we have a different kind of prison. We have the prison that harbors anger, mistrust, bitterness, the kind of prison that steals our joy and our peace. And sadly, for a lot of us, forgiving doesn't come very easily. It's a slow process, sometimes a painful process, especially if the offense has been really egregious. But letting go, releasing, forgiving is a spiritual process. That means we need to let God help us. We need to ask for God's help. A breath prayer, perhaps. "Lord, release me so that I may release my offender." Let's turn the tables. Suppose we are the offender. Now we're the ones seeking forgiveness. But asking for forgiveness is also a spiritual process, one that requires confession. Who do we confess to? Well, obviously the one we wronged, but we also have to confess to God. Look at Psalm 51, which was our call to worship. I think we can fairly say that no one knows more about sinning and asking for forgiveness than David. In our psalm, David tells God, "Against you, "You only have I sinned." He knows, David knows, that he has sinned against a number of people. But he goes to God to ask for forgiveness because he knows his sins against others are also sins against God. But a heartfelt confession and a plea for forgiveness is not always easy. There's the evil one, and he's a good salesman. He doesn't like forgiveness. That old devil's just sitting right here on our shoulder, and he's whispering in our ears, and he's saying, "You don't need to ask for forgiveness. It's the other person who did wrong. You didn't do anything wrong." He might even suggest that because we are good churchgoers, we don't need to be asked to be forgiven because we ask for it every Sunday. We did earlier this morning. We haven't done anything wrong. Besides, there are real sinners out there. There are murderers and dope peddlers and thieves and adulterers and terrorists, and there are all kinds of sinners out there, but we're not. Our sins, by comparison, are so small and so benign that we don't need to go beyond what we prayed this morning. But Calvin had a response to this too. Calvin believed that we are all sinners, and he called our sinful nature total depravity. Total depravity. We are all human, and because we are all human, we all sin. So if a heartfelt apology is the right thing to do, then do it. Release yourself. Confess to God. Ask God for courage. Remember, forgiveness is a spiritual process. Perhaps you offer another breath prayer. "Lord, help me see that person through your eyes of love." Forgiveness, whether you are the giver or the receiver, is usually not easy. You have to overcome obstacles like obstinance, bitterness, vindictiveness, especially if the offense is ongoing. And sometimes you strike a compromise. "Okay, I'll forgive you if you forgive me." I would forgive Kroger if the manager had just come out and forgiven, you know, and said, "I'm sorry." But is that what God means to forgive? Let's look at Jeremiah's prophecy for just a second. He prophesies about the new covenant. He assures us, God says, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." That doesn't mean that God suddenly becomes unaware of our record. But what it does mean is that God does not remember our sins in that he does not hold them against us. He releases us from sin when we confess with a contrite heart. God wants us to grow with him in fully restored relationships. God wants us to forgive as God forgives. But how is that? How exactly does God forgive? First, God showers us with grace. And so we too must be generous with grace. God forgives us because he delights in showing mercy. So we too must be merciful. God releases us from our sin, and so we must release our offenders too. And when we forgive as God forgives us, relationships are restored. And relationships are restored, love is restored. When we forgive, health is restored. God wants health to abound. Healthy people, healthy churches, healthy communities. The object of forgiving is to cleanse our hearts of poison, the poison of resentment, the poison that wrecks our relationship with God, spoils our dispositions, harms us physically, and steals our joy. And that's why forgiveness is for our benefit, whether we are the forgiver or the forgiven. I'm going to leave you with a story that Joan Gray told me earlier this week. She said, a woman sought counseling after she had found out that her husband had committed adultery. And after a while, the counselor looked at her and said, do you want to forgive him? And she said, no. And the counselor thought for a minute, and then he said, do you want to forgive him? And she said, no. And the counselor thought for another moment, and then he said, do you want to forgive him? And she said, maybe. Sometimes you have to want. God, through Jesus, will help you want. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so be it. Amen. And now I have to find a bulletin.